Good morning and greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to another live stream worship service from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina. We continue in this unusual fashion of gathering together by means of the internet. We're thankful that you have joined us. We're grateful that the members of our congregation are able to join together in this way. And we're grateful for the many guests and friends across the nation and even around the world who are gathering with us again today. We look forward to that day when we shall be able to gather together again with one another in the assembly of the saints. But until that day comes, we will persevere in the circumstances that God has brought to us and thank Him for the technology that allows us to gather in this way, to stay in touch, to not totally lose any sense of the Lord's Day worship, of the fellowship of the saints, and of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is an active living body of His people. Today, as you know, is a national observance of Mother's Day. All of us have a great debt of gratitude to pay to our mothers. No matter what kind of mother you had, she sacrificed a great deal and contributed a great deal to your life. And whether your mother is living or dead, I know you can thank the Lord today for the mother that I started to say He gave to you, but more accurately, the mother to whom He gave a child, namely you. I thank the Lord for the many of you who have expressed your condolences on the passing of my 98-year-old mother, who would have been 99 if she had lived to December the 17th. And I thank you for that. She is now with the Lord. Her struggles are over. She died in Greenville, South Carolina, at the Memory Care Center, where she was living the last couple of years of her life. The funeral will be on Thursday here in Alamance County at Alamance Memorial Park. But again, because of the COVID situation, it will have to be a restricted service. It'll be at 1 o'clock, and the family will be there. We're not expecting there to be a huge family, and so if there are a few of you who would like to come, that'll be fine. But I do warn you that large gatherings are frowned upon. But if the weather's good, what they do is have people stand outside the tent and at a safe social distance, and in that way, a fair number of people can be accommodated. So if that is something that you would like to participate in, we will be happy to have you as well. The next Sunday is our 47th anniversary as a church. We would be celebrating a homecoming service if we could, but we can't. So we just make note of the fact that the Lord has now given us 47 years, or will officially arrive at 47 years next Lord's Day, if the Lord doesn't return before then. And we will see what transpires in the weeks and months to come. It may be possible that we will want to have an anniversary celebration at a different time when things open up, when we're meeting normally again. But I can't announce that for certain, but that is something that we are discussing. As far as the COVID-19 situation is concerned here in North Carolina, the restrictions have been eased a little bit. We have moved into phase one of the three phases that are planned for our return to normalcy. Not a lot has changed in regard to churches. We are still restricted to gatherings of no larger than 10. And actually, the restriction in phase one is 10 can gather outside, but not inside. So it's still a pretty tight restriction, makes it pretty difficult for churches to meet unless they are exceedingly small or only meet in a very restricted number of their total congregation. But we're alive and well. The Lord is taking care of us. The Lord is sustaining our congregation. The Lord is sustaining our church. Many aspects of the work of the church are continuing on, and we are waiting for the time when we can inaugurate a full program of ministry once again, as God allows. Now, as we turn our attention to things above, I want to read a familiar portion of Scripture today in Romans chapter 8, a reminder of God's care, His protection, His provision for His children. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. O blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee. Yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. How precious are thy thoughts that o'er my spirit roll. They swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. How great the sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the skies. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there I should have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain, God, and in His sovereign counsels see eternal thoughts of love to me. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we bow to give You praise, to thank You for the great love that has been poured out upon us in measure far beyond our comprehension. We thank You, Lord God, for having mercy upon our sinful souls, deserving of eternal condemnation. How grateful we are, Lord God, that You have sent Your Son to pay the price, to become a substitute, to live a righteous life in the place of sinners who did not meet the law's demands, and who died upon the cross to bear the full weight of justice for the sins which we have committed, and how we thank you that in Jesus Christ we are cleansed, we are freed, we are given life, we are protected, we are preserved, we are assured of a successful sojourn here upon the earth, and then an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are blessings beyond comprehension, and we bow to give you thanks. We thank you, Lord God, for preserving us to this day. I pray, Father, for my family as we continue to make preparations and details regarding the simple service for my mother on Thursday. I thank you for her life, her remarkable life. I thank you for her testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for her zeal for Christ and for the souls of men. I thank you for her diligence to teach others, her children and others' children and other adults, the Word of God that you taught to her. And I thank you that she is now with Christ, and she is now with my father, her husband, Burl, whom she loved so deeply. We thank you for the good report on Linda Bruner, the sister of Wendy Lynch, and her hip surgery this week. We pray for Drew Guthrie as she continues in her rehabilitation center and is facing further cancer treatments to come. And Father, there's hardly a person under the sound of my voice that does not have some need, some trial, some burden, some concern, some weighty matter, some lost loved one, some fear or worry that is weighing upon them at this time. Father, I pray that you will enable all of us to entrust all of our cares to you, knowing that you care for us, to honor you by trusting you and waiting upon your provision for all of these needs as we wait patiently and calmly and believingly and joyfully in the midst of all these trials, as we ask these things now in Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading now from the Gospel of John, beginning with a few verses at the end of chapter 7, and then picking up three more verses in chapter 8. John chapter 7, verse 37, we read, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard him saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law and is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going." Philip Bliss wrote, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, to shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." As you know, there are seven statements in the Gospel of John that begin with "I am" and continue with a predicate that describes some aspect of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the first one, "I am the bread of life," in John 6. Today we'll take up the second one momentarily, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." There is thirdly, "I am the door," John 10. Fourth, "I am the good shepherd," also John 10. Fifth, "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11. Sixth, "I am the way, the truth and the life," John 14. And finally, "I am the vine," John chapter 15. But today we want to take up the second of these seven I am statements. "I am the light of the world," a magnificent, majestic claim of Christ that we need to examine. I want us to look first of all at the setting. Second, the first fulfillment declaration. And then secondly, or thirdly, the second fulfillment declaration that will become clear when we get to them. But first, the setting. What is the setting in which these words were spoken by Jesus? And the setting is the Feast of Tabernacles, the last one that occurred during Christ's time upon earth before his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. The account begins actually at the beginning of John chapter 7, where we read, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major annual feast days in the Jewish calendar. One of the three feasts that are called pilgrim feasts, because on these three major feasts, Jews came from all over the land of Israel to Jerusalem, and indeed from the dispersion all over the world to Jerusalem in order to celebrate these major feast days. There was first of all the Feast of Passover in the spring of the year. Secondly, the Feast of Weeks, which we know better as Pentecost, which followed the Feast of Passover by 7 weeks. And then third, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which took place in the seventh month of the year. It began on the 15th day of the seventh month. And like the other two annual feast days, major feast days, it encompassed a period of 8 days altogether, from first day to last day, The first and the eighth day being considered a holy convocation. That would be similar to a Sabbath day. In other words, an extra Sabbath day. It always began on the 15th day of the month, so it could have begun on any day of the week. Every seventh year, that would have been a Sabbath day, but for the other 6 years, it would not have been a Sabbath day. But on the first day of the feast day, and then the last day, the eighth day of the feast day, it would be a Sabbath day in which there was no work. It was a holy convocation. It was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. It was to be remembered in a special way. This particular Feast of Tabernacles occurred 6 months before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, for he would be crucified at the next Passover, on into the next year, into the spring of the year, into the Passover, which is when he was crucified upon the cross. What was the primary purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles as prescribed by God through Moses in the Old Testament? Well, it was to commemorate the wilderness provision, the wilderness wanderings and God's provision in the wilderness. And also along with that, it was to celebrate the harvest, for it came at the end of the harvest season. And so it was a combination of a harvest festival, which is very common in many cultures, but also a time of remembrance, of thanksgiving, of praise to God for the way that he brought their forefathers through that wilderness, which did not have food to sustain them, did not have water to sustain them, did not have the things necessary to protect them out in that hostile environment. And yet God faithfully and graciously provided for them and brought them safely through that 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate that event. And how were they to celebrate it? Well, first, as I've already mentioned, those who could were to travel as pilgrims to Jerusalem to be at the temple. Secondly, whether in Jerusalem or all over the country, all of God's people were to construct booths, shelters, tents, but they weren't fabric tents. They were tents made out of palm branches and sticks and leafy material. Booths, which were erected, if they lived in a city, would it be erected in the courtyard of their house? Or if they didn't have a courtyard, in whatever yard, side yard, backyard was available to them. And if they lived outside the city and they had more land, then they could erect it any place on their land. But it was a time of camping out for a week. If you were a child, probably somewhere along the way, you camped out in your backyard. Any of you do that? I did. And probably many of you did as well. Well, that's what they did every year during the Feast of Tabernacles. A tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. In the wilderness, they lived in temporary dwellings. They lived in tents. The great tabernacle where they worshiped was also a tent. It was elaborate, but it was a tent. It could be erected, and then it could be taken down and relocated and put up again. A tabernacle. And so to commemorate what took place in the wilderness, they were to live in these tabernacles for a week, which would be a very fitting and very memorable reminder of what their forefathers went through. Here they are, used to living in comfortable homes with solid walls and whatever comforts were available in the first century, but to remember that there was a time when their forefathers did not have such comforts. They lived in a wilderness setting. They lived in temporary shelter, and to fix that reality in their minds and in the minds of their children, they lived in these booths for a week. But it was a time of feasting, of celebration, as they praised God and thanked Him for His miraculous provision in bringing their forefathers through this wilderness time. All of the feast days were feast days, celebration days, times of thanksgiving, times of praise, times of rejoicing, times of celebration. And there were two things in particular that they were to remember from the wilderness wanderings. Number one, God's provision of water in the desert, where there wasn't much water, but God's provision of water in the desert, and then God's guidance by the pillar of fire, which also provided great light and thereby enabled them to see, kept them from being an easy prey to marauding armies that could attack them in the blackness of night, but they didn't dwell in the blackness of night. They were always under the canopy of this great pillar of fire in the wilderness that gave them light all night long and guided them from place to place. When the pillar, the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night, when it moved, that was their signal to strike camp and to move with it and follow it wherever it would go. The Apostle Paul tells us something about the water in the wilderness that we might not otherwise have known. But he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. That's a reference to the manna, which was provided supernaturally by a spiritual provision, even though it was physical food. And then this in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. This is physical water that was provided miraculously by God, who is a spirit. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now that still leaves some questions in my mind that I hope to get cleared up when I get to heaven, but it's evident that in the wilderness, though there were some occasions, and we read about them, when, for example, Moses was instructed to cut down some branches and cast it into a body of water that was bitter, and it suddenly became sweet and drinkable. We also know of at least two occasions where Moses was commanded to strike the rock, and water came out, and evidently that rock with its water stayed near them, moved with them, and stayed near them throughout their wilderness journey and provided water in the desert where otherwise there was none. This miraculous provision of water during these 40 years. Furthermore, there was the pillar of fire, the cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. We read about that in Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This pillar, this cloud, it was a cloud by day and a pillar, I suppose, a column of fire by night, was both for guidance, but also at night it was for light. And that was so extremely important in their wilderness situation. And God provided that miraculously for them. And so when we come to Christ's day and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem in the first century, and the various developments that had taken place by that time, we find that there were two main events that took place in the temple during that week in order to commemorate the provision of water and the provision of light during the wilderness wanderings. They were, number one, the water ceremony, which I will describe in a moment, and number two, the light festival, which I will also describe. The water ceremony. That took place initially on the last day, which we take probably to be the seventh day, the last day that was not a holy convocation, a Sabbath day. But the last day, it initially was celebrated in this fashion that I will describe. And then historians tell us that gradually they started doing it every day during the week-long festival. And what did they do? At dawn, a priest led a large procession of worshipers out from the temple to the nearby Pool of Siloam. We read about that in the New Testament. With a golden pitcher, which was filled with water in the Pool of Siloam, and then bearing that pitcher of water, representing water that God had provided miraculously, they returned in a joyful procession, a joyful celebration, trumpets blazing, returning to the temple. And there, during the burning of the morning sacrifice, which took place at 9 a.m., that water was poured out beside the brazen altar in thanksgiving to God for his miraculous provision of water. And all of this while the Levitical choirs and Levitical orchestra sang accompanied by the instruments, and they sang the Hallel. That's Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Hallel, they sang while this was going on. That was the first major event at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. The second was a light festival, a festival of light. And that likewise initially was celebrated on the last day, but in the passing of time, they began to celebrate it every day, or I should say actually every night. The water ceremony in the morning, the festival of light every night. And what was that like? How did they celebrate that? Well, there is described for us by Jewish historians four gigantic candelabra, which were always resting in the court of women, but were only used during this festival one time a year, or several nights during that week-long festival. These candelabra have been described by one historian as being, are you ready for this? 75 feet tall. These are huge. And we're not to think of a single candlestick like we think of when we think of a candle, but our candle. These are, if you think of a Jewish menorah that has the seven lights, the seven candles, although originally they were more like seven lamps, oil lamps, seven bowls in which there was a wick, in which there was oil, in which a lamp was lighted. That's what these were. And they were huge. Each of these candelabra had their multiple lamps, which because of their size, actually became huge torches. So now we're talking about something like 28 gigantic torches as high as 75 feet into the air. These torches were filled at this time with gallons of olive oil, which were supplied by young men climbing ladders 75 feet tall up to these bowls, to these lamps, these torches, to empty their buckets of olive oil until they were completely filled and thereby prepared to burn on into the night. And when these candelabra were lit at night, we are told they filled Jerusalem with their light, that it is difficult for us to comprehend how brightly they illuminated the skies of Jerusalem We're told that every home was lighted, certainly every courtyard, every outside area was lighted throughout all of the city of Jerusalem and beyond, so that all of these thousands of pilgrims that came into Jerusalem, many of whom were living in booths outside the walls of Jerusalem, they all were lighted by this these four huge candelabra from the temple. And again, all of this was accompanied by the temple choirs and orchestra singing the Hallel, as well as other things, as well as hundreds, if not thousands, of worshipers gathered together in the temple courtyards, singing, holding torches, celebrating long into the night, some say all night long. And it was into this situation that Christ came, as described for us in John chapter 7. You may recall that his brothers urged Jesus to attend this feast, to go up to Jerusalem openly and to perform his miracles there and to increase his gathering thereby. But Jesus knew that the Jews were plotting to kill him, and so he said, "My time is not yet, but your time is always." And therefore he instructed his brothers to go on up to the feast, but he indicated that he was not going, a phrase that can accurately be translated, "I'm not going yet," which is actually what it turns out to mean as the chapter continues. Jesus delayed his travel to Jerusalem, but then he came secretly, as secretly as possible, and waited until the middle of the week of this 8-day festival, the middle of the week. Up until now, the Jewish leaders were looking for him. Where is he? We thought for sure he would come. They wanted to arrest him. They couldn't find him. But in the middle of the week, he now presented himself in the temple and began to teach day after day after day over the last 3 or 4 days of this celebration. And in his teaching, the crowds that were gathered were listening, and they were evaluating what he was saying, and they were very divided in their opinion. Is he indeed a prophet? Some said he was. Some thought he was the prophet, prophesied by Moses, that would come. Could this be the Christ? Others thought that he was the Christ, which in the minds of some was separate from the prophet that Moses spoke of. Others said, no, it cannot be the Christ, and they gave their reasons why. And so they were divided in their opinion. But we read, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus made his water of life declaration. 7:37, John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The first, what I have called, fulfillment declaration. This declaration declares Jesus to be the fulfillment of the water ceremony. What's this ceremony all about? Collecting the water from the pool of Siloam, bringing it back with joyful procession, pouring it out as part of the morning sacrifice in the temple. What is this all about? Jesus is now about to tell us. This speaks of me. It speaks of the Christ. It speaks of spiritual water, the quenching of spiritual thirst, God's provision of spiritual fulfillment to all who seek it and desire it. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This first fulfillment declaration spoken to thirsty souls. If you are thirsty, not physically thirsty, but spiritually thirsty, if you are aware of a dryness in your soul, if you are aware of a dissatisfaction in your being, if you are aware that life does not satisfy, your life does not satisfy, the world is not capable of satisfying you, if you are aware of this spiritual thirst, come to me, said Jesus. This is your answer. Spoken to thirsty souls, spoken to believing souls. Come to me, he said in verse 37. Whoever believes in me, he said in verse 38. Familiar language. Come to Christ from your soul, in your heart, come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Cast yourself upon him unreservedly. And this is spoken to satisfied souls because for those who do come, for those who do believe, this is the result. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Those who come, who first thirst and are aware of their thirst, for otherwise they will not come, they will not believe. But those who thirst, and because of their thirst, those who come, who believe in Jesus, will be satisfied. They will be filled with living water to overflowing. Jesus is making it clear that he is the Christ. He is the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament ceremonies speak of. Jesus fulfills the true meaning of the water ceremony in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the first fulfillment declaration. But now the second fulfillment declaration is our text for today, where Jesus speaks that second great I Am statement, I am the light of the world. We find that in chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The connection is clear. Then Jesus spoke to them again. This is still in the temple. This is a continuation of the teaching that Jesus has been doing over the last 3 or 4 days. But this is additional truth that Jesus has not yet declared to them, as Jesus said to them again, this statement, this declaration, I am the light of the world. I am, with a metaphor. I am, with a predicate to follow. It is a metaphor. I got my metaphors and similes backwards last Sunday, so now I'll straighten them out. A simile is a comparison using like or as. A metaphor is a comparison not using like or as. We learned that in school, didn't we? It's been a long time since I've been in school, isn't it? So now I've got it straight, and I hope you've got it straight as well. This is a metaphor, a comparison without the use of the words like or as. And it's a metaphor that reveals his nature. There are 3 times in the writings of John where he says something about God that reveals the very essence of his nature. Just 3 statements. Where he tells us God is love. That's who he is. He's love, 1 John 4:8. Or also tells us God is spirit. John 4:24. That too tells us the very nature of God. And this one, God is light. But now Jesus declares himself to be the light that is indeed the light of God. That is the very nature of God, which is, of course, therefore a claim to his deity. I am the light of the world. With this statement, he reveals his nature. With this statement, he reveals his fulfillment. He is the light. Light speaks of many things, but 3 things that come most readily to mind. It speaks of purity, of truth, of joy. Light, of course, is in contrast with darkness. Darkness is associated with sin, with sordidness, with depravity. But Jesus is light. He is righteousness. He is purity. If you're going to escape from the darkness of sin into the light of purity and cleansing, you must come to Jesus. I am the light. He is purity. I am the truth. Darkness speaks of error. Darkness speaks of lies. Darkness speaks of confusion. Many stumble in darkness, but Jesus is the light. That speaks of truth. That speaks of clarity. That speaks of illumination. That speaks of understanding. If you are confused, then come to Jesus and come to the light, and your confusion will disappear. And light speaks of joy. Darkness speaks of despair. Darkness speaks of depression. Darkness speaks of the blackness of life. But Jesus is the light. Would you escape all of this despair and blackness that is associated with life in this sinful world and come to the light, and there you will have joy in great abundance, in everlasting abundance. Furthermore, by this declaration, Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of many Old Testament texts, and there are too many to quote, but I'll just mention a couple. We read in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord is my light and my salvation, said the psalmist in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, I am the light. I'm the light that brings salvation. I'm the light that dispels fear. Or this one in Isaiah 60, verse 19, a description of what shall take place at the end of the redemptive period. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. God is the everlasting light. And Jesus said, I am the light. And so this reveals his fulfillment. It reveals his salvation. He is the one who rescues from darkness. He is the one who guides men into light, into truth and purity and joy. He is the one who is the provision for these blessings, not for the Jews only, as many of them thought, assumed, presumed, and overlooked their own Old Testament scriptures. But he is the provision not for Israel only, but also for the world. I am not the light of Israel. I am the light of the world. And many Old Testament texts speak similarly. We could look at Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Messiah. I will give you as a covenant to the people, that's Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the Gentiles. I am the light of which the Old Testament prophets speak. That declaration is followed by a designation. It tells us to whom these blessings fall. Whoever follows me. Whoever follows me. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As the Old Testament Jews in the wilderness followed the cloud by day and the pillar of light by night, so those who see their need will follow Jesus, who is the light of the world. The Old Testament Jews followed that pillar of fire wherever it led. They didn't know where it was going, but they followed. They trusted it to lead them aright. They obeyed its direction for their lives. And likewise, those who follow Jesus will go wherever he leads. They will obey whatever he says. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Some follow Christ and receive these great blessings. Some do not and forfeit the potential of these great blessings. But this is for those who do follow him. And the results are they will, number one, not walk in darkness, and number two, have the light of life. And that not walk in darkness is, in the original language, a double negative for emphasis. It is saying it is impossible for one who follows Christ to walk in the dark. That's an encouragement to those who are following Christ. And that is a great object of hope for those who are outside of Christ. If you will follow Christ, you will never again walk in darkness and confusion and error. It's impossible for those who follow Christ. Yes, those who follow Christ will not walk in darkness. Those who follow Christ will have the light of life. Now the light has moved from what is external, and we are watching it and following it, to that which is internal, the light of life, the light that imparts life to the soul, the light that banishes darkness, yes, banishes death in the lives of those who follow Christ. You see the parallels to the statement about the water of life and now the light of the world. In regard to the water of life, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It goes from the external to the internal. It becomes a part of his soul, a part of who he is. This living force, this living life of God within that is supplying everything that is needed. And likewise, the light of life, it becomes light, living force within the souls of those who trust in him. I will note that light bears witness to itself. Light, it's impossible for light to do anything but to attest to its presence. If it is present, it's known to be present. You can't not know that light is there when it's present. There's only two possibilities, darkness and light. And when light comes in, darkness flees. And when darkness is gone, light is present. And you don't need to have an affidavit that declares that light has come. That speaks to what follows here. In verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." And Jesus went on and answered that. But you see what's happening here? They are rejecting his claim that he is the light of the world. It says, you don't have witnesses to prove that. And what Jesus is saying is, and he'll go on in this discussion, you can read it. He does get to the place where he offers witnesses. But he says initially, no witnesses needed. When the light shines, it's there. You can't deny it. It's there. It doesn't need witnesses. It is there, and it cannot be denied. Light bears witness to itself. Well, in this great statement, this second I am statement, I am the light of the world, we learn that Christ is indeed the revelation of God Almighty. He said that many times throughout his earthly sojourn, that he came to reveal the Father. And that's exactly what he did. He came to reveal God to men, to humanity, to bring God down to earth in a form that is accessible to humanity, so that we who are creatures and of ourselves would have no way to truly know the transcendent, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who is blazing light, such bright light that it consumes all who get too close to his presence. But nevertheless, Jesus comes into this world and reveals God to man. You want to know what God is like? Study the life of Jesus and learn what Jesus is like. Christ is the revelation of God. If you are a child of God today, this truth should have encouraged you greatly. If you are seeking satisfaction, if you are unfulfilled, if you are restless, if you feel like something is fundamentally wrong but you can't figure out what or why, regardless of what you profess, it's clear you must not have the water that satisfies. You must not have the light that brings this life and joy. You need to understand why it is that you are dissatisfied, unfulfilled, restless, can't seem to find anything that satisfies in this life. Why is that so? Because we are born sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our condition. Because we, until we come to the light, we are in darkness. We can't see clearly. We can't find our way clearly. We can't find in this dark world of sin anything that's going to fulfill the soul. But if anyone thirsts, let him come to Christ and drink. If anyone wants clarity and light and joy and purity, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And therefore, my advice to you is, come to Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. Yes, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. But the light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness, with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding, and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Shall we pray? O Father, seal the truth of this message to every heart. May it bring joy. May it bring increased faith. May it banish fear and anxiety from the heart of every child of yours, those who are trusting in Jesus and following him. And, O Father, may it bring life and light and salvation to all those who until now are outside of Christ. Bring them to the water of life. Bring them, Spirit of God, to the light of the world. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.